Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us. They would use the words that I trust you've given to me to draw us closer into relationship with you by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not all opposition is bad. We sometimes think of it that way, but not all of it is bad. For instance, the Minnesota Twins need vigorous opposition in order to have a good game. And they don't always win, as they didn't win Monday night when Sid and I went to the Twins for their grandkids. But winning or losing, that kind of opposition is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. So there are types of opposition that are good. In democracy, we need vigorous debate about opposing ideas, as long as those ideas are for the genuine betterment of people's lives and for the world. In democracies, in academics, in marriage, in relationships, when opposing views are good and sound, just different from each other, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's how the world works. But of course, there is opposition that's harmful. Opposition that is sometimes destructive and dangerous, sometimes deadly. We know about that. Probably all of us have been hurt or opposed by more than one person along the way. It happens in playgrounds. It happens in offices. It happens with people close to us and with people who are complete strangers. There are people who do more than just disagree with us. They try to upend us and cut us off at the knees. In my experience and in the experience of a lot of you, some opponents have that zero-sum approach. I will completely win and you will completely lose. There's no room for negotiation. And ethics and morality and so much else goes by the wayside. Opposition like that is jaw-clenching and ulcer-causing. Like being caught in the middle of a sudden storm. It can be like running into a bee's nest that you didn't know was there, and suddenly you're in it. And it can't be brushed off as no big deal. It's hurtful, it's destructive, and it leaves scars. Sometimes we know we're headed into a storm. That angry waves of opposition are going to hit us. And we also know sometimes that we are on the right course, and this thing, whatever it is, or this person needs to be confronted. It's right and just and it's honoring of God. And the only way through that opposition is to go headlong through it. And then sometimes there's that insidious spiritual opposition we run into, spiritual warfare, where we know we're being attacked in deep and confounding ways that are so dispiriting and confusing. Well, that was the life of Jesus, being attacked. He ran into opposition of all sorts. Satan opposed him early on in his ministry out in the wilderness and continued on in other ways throughout his life. Jesus had some smaller scale resistance in that northern region of Galilee where he began his public ministry. But it was when he turned south toward Jerusalem that there was a steady uptick in opposition. It increased even more once he entered Jerusalem. And this opposition he faced came directly from the religious leaders, from within religion. And his opponents moved to that zero-sum approach. We will completely win and you will completely lose. You will die and we'll remain in place. And so it went. They crucified him. But they didn't know that this one who they crucified, Jesus the Christ, was rightly described later on by the Apostle Paul in this way. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We know how the story went, that Jesus was crucified and then buried, but then 3 days later he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And to quote the Apostle Paul again, this time from Philippians, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It was around this very one, Jesus the Christ, the one who faced the fiercest, most evil and destructive opposition ever, spiritually, physically, socially. He faced this and rose up as the ultimate victor forever over sin, death, and evil. It was around him that the church was formed. The church, the same stream of Jesus followers that reaches back 2,000 years to those days and actually reaches all the way back to the first day of creation and continues on to this very day. The church was forged and continues on in the face of opposition, physically, spiritually, and socially. In this section we'll read from Acts 19 today, we'll hear about an opponent of the Apostle Paul's named Demetrius. Demetrius was one among many opponents who Paul and others faced, either directly or indirectly. Demetrius was a silversmith who made little shrines honoring the pagan goddess Artemis. So think souvenir shops. We know those shops where you can get a small replica of, say, Split Rock Lighthouse or a twins cap or a key ring, something like that, some little replica. So it was then about pagan gods. There was a huge market for little figurines of Artemis or of her temple in Ephesus, small replicas of the temple, that people could bring home and set up in their own home as sort of a home altar, souvenirs from Ephesus. In Greek mythology, Artemis was the sister of Apollo, and it was believed that her image fell from heaven to the earth to Ephesus. So a cult of Artemis worship grew up in Ephesus. But an even darker part of this is that Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And so the cult that formed around her celebrated prostitution with countless victims. Images of Artemis are grossly sexual. So just a little footnote here. With all that in mind, it's cringeworthy that NASA is launching a new lunar space mission, a follow-up to the Apollo space mission, but it's named Artemis. I wish that NASA did their biblical research, but that's not what they do. So back to Demetrius. He was probably the master of the guild, this guild of silversmiths, like a union rep for all the area of silversmiths, and making shrines and replicas of Artemis was a very, very lucrative position. It was a lucrative business. But Paul, having now been in Ephesus for about 2 years, preaching, teaching, baptizing, with people's lives changing, no longer worshiping pagan gods and buying shrines, but worshiping Jesus, there was a direct economic impact on silversmiths by what Paul and the others were doing. And we know that a flashpoint area for many people, many of us, has to do with money, with economics. Everything can be fine and good until it comes to money, especially if it's my money or my bottom line. When personal impacts, personal economics are impacted, storms come. Demetrius brought a storm to Paul. But Demetrius didn't just use his own bottom line for argument. He also claimed that Paul was leading people astray. He was lying to them. He claimed that the proud nature of their entire silversmithing profession was being tarnished by Paul. And he claimed that Paul was directly assaulting the Ephesian pride of being the host city of Artemis worship. And in short order, the entire city was in an uproar against Paul and his colleagues. So listen to the text from Acts 19, beginning at verse 23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little business for the skilled workers there. He called them together, along with workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed together into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front. And they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "People of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his associates have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, you would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So what we have is a picture of an outright riot. Huge confusion. Shouting going on for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis. Artemis the Great." Outright opposition. So think of your own lives. Most of us don't need to think very long before we can unearth painful memories of some personal storm or storms, being opposed or attacked by someone or by a group of people, or some powerful point of spiritual attack. These things get seared into us. Angry faces, voices, poisonous tones, sometimes deep doubts about ourselves that get generated and rise up. Those don't go away. They may soften with time, but we remember. So how do you handle, or how have you handled, those types of things? Sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, it is a lot like getting caught in a wild storm we didn't see coming. And we end up just looking for safety, looking for relief, trying to make sense of it all. How did this thing blow up into this big mess? Right? Sometimes, like I said earlier, we know it's coming. We know that whatever it is needs to be confronted. And it's still hard. And sometimes, it's that hard to pinpoint sort of spiritual opposition. Some conflict that's something way beyond we have the power to take on ourselves. I've had my share of each of these types of opposition. Storms, unexpected or expected or spiritual, they're unnerving and they're bruising. sometimes deeply scarring. And while I don't have any secret formula for keeping us away from being opposed or from these storms that rise up, especially as followers of Jesus, I do have this to offer. It comes out of Scripture. First of all, the Apostle Peter, who went through plenty of his own aching trials, Peter urges this for us. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. We ought not be surprised when things go bad, because they do. Or when we need to take an unpopular stand and face opposition due to what is right and true and just. It's not a path we want to go down, but sometimes there it is. So don't be surprised. But Peter also wrote a little bit later, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Where I see this pointing is to God's Word and God's presence, and the need to be in humble prayer. So, the first buttresses to cling to when we know that we are in a storm of whatever type, being opposed, when we're in the thick of things, is God's Word and God's gift of prayer. Word and prayer, these intermingle and overlap, praying through God's Word and God's Word becoming part of our prayer. Like breathing and speaking, they are so intertwined. Word and prayer, this is how we find anchorage in whatever storm it might be. And I can't tell you how many people through the years I've known who, when facing really painful, hard things, physically, relationally, spiritually, emotionally, so many have found in the midst of it hope and peace and encouragement to continue on as gifts of God coming through Scripture and prayer. Some of you are those very witnesses. And I want to encourage you to tell your stories, especially the hard ones, how God has met you. We need to hear from you. And just to be clear about this, it doesn't mean that the opposition of whatever nature it is, it does not mean that this suddenly disappears, or that we'll never have hard times again. That's not it. But hope can come, and encouragement can grow, and peace can take root as gifts from God. As we turn to His Word and turn to Him, Word and prayer overlapping, mingling together. So those are the first two buttresses, or one buttress combined together. Word and prayer, humbly and boldly coming before God. Secondly, very much woven together with what I just said, there's this question. Is there any word from the Lord? That's the question that King Zedekiah asked of the prophet Jeremiah when he was uncertain about the future of his people. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before he and his people were deported out of the country. Talk about enormous opposition. Babylon. He asked, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." There is. Those two simple words remain for us. There is. There is a word from the Lord always, whenever, in whatever it is. Like these words from Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." Would you just be still and know that I am God? And these words from Zephaniah 3 that we'll hear at the end of worship. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He rejoices over you with singing." What an image. And so many others. There is a word from the Lord for us. And we need to know God's Word in order to know it. But asking that question, is there a word from the Lord, it implies another question. What is God teaching me in this? What can I learn from this? What needs to be refined or stripped away from me in the midst of this painful thing? Those times can be powerful teachers. We know that. It's often in really hard times or dark times or challenging times that we grow the most spiritually. We don't want to be there, but we're desperate. We're desperate for God. We're desperate for a word. We're desperate for hope. And while being in the posture of asking and learning offers no quick escape from these things, it can lead to growth. So much more than the alternatives lead to. The alternatives being anger or resentment or bitterness. We know people who land there after hard times. Life has been hard, grudges are now kept, and it's like they've got poison in their bloodstream, and there's a hardness and harshness that grows. And some are really, really angry with God, but it comes out sideways at others. By God's grace through faith, our lives can instead be positioned the same way as Paul's. And Paul, in the midst of suffering and opposition, he wrote this to his co-worker Timothy. And I'm paraphrasing from the Message. Paul wrote, "I have no regrets. I couldn't be more sure of my ground. The one I've trusted in can take care of what he's trusted me to do, right to the end." So these couple of things, knowing God's word and the gift of prayer, and asking those questions out of a desire to learn, is there a word from the Lord? Is there something God needs me to learn in this? Those are postures that, with God's help, can help profoundly in times of opposition. Then one more thing. Something that can seem impossible to do in the midst of some kind of storm. Praise. Praise. I know that praise in pain, praise in conflict, praise when things feel crazy can seem like a crazy thing to do. Praise. But here's what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, a place that was churning with conflict. He wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." It's a powerful statement of faith. Trusting that even in the middle of whatever it is that God knows, that God enters, often in ways we don't expect and sometimes that we don't even see until later. But here's the thing. It's also much more than just about us. Because again, by God's grace, pain and trauma that come to us from harsh opposition in whatever type, God can use it and us for the benefit of others. As Paul wrote, "so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received." It's not just for us. It's for this world. My wisest guides during times of opposition and pain, and in general, are those people who intimately know opposition and pain and hurt, but who've had these practices embedded in their lives. They are people of prayer and God's word, knowing God's promises and knowing God's presence. They are people who look for what God is teaching them. Is there a word from the Lord in this? Is there something I need to learn and grow from? And out of those practices, they have been people who lean their lives toward praise. Not other directions, but toward praise. Like that old song that many of us have known for most of our lives called the Doxology, which literally means words of glory. So if you would, I don't usually do this, but would you sing this with me? It should be printed up here. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Lord, you know the things we face in life. Some things that we face right now in this very moment. For some, these are good days, even great days. But there is that sort of scale that slides downward for others. And for some, there are crushing things going on, or confusing, dispiriting things, angering things. And Lord, you know it, and you know us. I pray that we would offer all of it to you, the good, the bad, things in the middle, the joy and the pain, that we would each in our own ways know the peace you bring is such a great gift. Peace in conflict, peace in opposition, peace where there would otherwise be no peace. And by your grace, help us to live lives of praise to you, remembering that even though there are so many lures in this world that can be tempting to put the full weight of our lives on, you're the only one we can trust the most, because you are faithful. You have been, you will be again, because that is who you are, and we give you all the thanks and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.